Words for Life is a recent talk by Pastor Jonathan Miller of Eastleigh Community Church in East Bentley here in Melbourne.
We're going to head through into a series now on the book of Romans. So Romans is sometimes referred to as the epistle to or the epistle of Romans. Now, epistle is just a fancy word for a letter because basically that's what it was. It was a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. So it should be clear, though, that when it says the church in Rome, it's not that there was one building, one church. It was a letter to that part of the worldwide church that lived in the city of Rome. And there were a number of actual buildings and places where the church was meeting. So, of course, the first question that we're all asking right now ourselves is why? Why is this particular letter the next thing on the agenda after the Sermon on the Mount? So I thought I'd, rather than try to beef it up myself, I'll let N.T. Wright do it. So N.T. Wright is, frankly, one of the most respected Christian theologians of our time. So this is what he had to say about Romans. Now, there you go. So it's up on the screen now. Cool. So he says it's neither a systematic theology nor a summary of Paul's life work, but it is by common consent his masterpiece. It dwarfs most of his other writings, an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unalike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there is frequent disagreement on the best approach. What nobody doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. It's a pretty good rap, isn't it? It sounds like worth going through. So I was thinking about, you know, Paul wrote about one third of the New Testament. You might have heard it said that Paul wrote over half. It's not quite true. He wrote more than half of the actual books. But in terms of just words, he wrote about a third of the New Testament. Still, the second most prolific writer. And this letter to the Romans was absolutely considered his most important letter. Now, it doesn't contain everything that you need to know, but you do need to know what it does contain. It actually has over 9,400 words. The Sermon on the Mount, which took us 3 months to go through, has 2,400 words. So this is going to take several years. No, it's not. I'm not going to go through it with a fine-tooth comb in the same way that I did the Sermon on the Mount, but I promise I will do my best to pick out the good bits or the juicy bits as much as possible, as God leads me. So before we actually head in, let's start by having a little look at the background. It was written somewhere between 50 and 55 AD. And the church in Rome at the time was a mixture of Gentile and Jewish believers. But there was actually quite a lot of turmoil going on in the church at the time. The Jews were expelled from Rome in 49 AD, just before the letter was written. When the Jews were expelled, that meant that the Christian Jews were by and large expelled as well. There was probably a few that did manage to stay in Rome because the Christian Jews would have been somewhat estranged from the rest of the Jewish community. But certainly the Gentile Christians were allowed to stay. And then they quickly took control, of course, of the church in Rome. The Jews were allowed back into Rome in 54 AD, right around the time that this letter was written. And it's likely that the Jewish Christians suffered persecution from the Gentile Christians because they had control of the church and they didn't want to give it back to the Jewish Christians, who were the first Christians there and probably had the initial control. So there's a lot going on. Of course, all of the Christians were expelled in 64 AD after the Great Fire in Rome, because they got blamed for that. But that's not actually part of our story today, so I'm not going to go into that. The point is, lots going on in this baby church. It's a brand new movement when Paul was writing to them. And while Paul does deal with the infighting somewhat, it's interesting to Paul really stays focused on the main prize, which is winning new souls to Jesus. So we can relate to this in some way, but the church in Rome wasn't just a potential stress and potential upheaval. It was actual upheaval, absolutely. They were dealing with expulsions and massive internal divisions, if not necessarily persecution, particularly within the Jewish versus the Gentile Christian. So how did Paul deal with all of this? As I said, Paul just kept focused on the mission. And you know what? There will always be points of division in church, including in our church. And what really matters is that we keep focused. We keep focused on Jesus' directive, which is, of course, the Great Commission, the directive to go and make new disciples of Jesus. And whatever else we find in Rome, we need to always keep in mind the Great Commission. We need to keep in mind that this is the absolute driving force behind all of Paul's writings. But that aside, there are some other clear themes in Paul's letter. And probably the main central theme is that we are saved or justified or made righteous, whatever we want to call it, through faith, and not by keeping the law. That's the big, probably main central theme in his letter to the Romans. And it does permeate throughout Paul's writing. Paul is also clear, though, that he has a real heart for his fellow Jews, for the Jewish community, and recognizes their special place as God's chosen people. But he also recognizes that the Jewish people had their hearts hardened so that the Gentiles, so that everyone else, apart from the Jewish, could also have a chance at being saved, at becoming part of God's special chosen family. The other theme that we'll see as we look through Romans is that Paul says that there is a war inside of us, of all of us. That's a war inside of all humans between the desire to gratify the flesh, which is sinful, and the desire to live by the Spirit, which is God's will. And Paul absolutely recognizes that this is no easy battle. Okay, so that's really the background. So let's dive in, start having a look and see what he actually wrote. So this is first sentence of his letter. This is Romans 1, 1 to 4. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right, so let's have a look at that. So Paul says he's a servant and an apostle. Okay, we kind of know what a servant is. What is an apostle exactly? Well, it's come to mean something very special in Christianese. Jesus' first 12 disciples, they were all called apostles. And so it's come to mean kind of like a title, kind of like king or prime minister or something like that. But that's actually not how the Bible used the word apostle. And it's certainly not how Paul used the word apostle. The word apostle simply means messenger, someone who is sent out with a message. It's not actually a particularly glamorous occupation, certainly not in biblical times. It wasn't a glamorous occupation. So rather than thinking, oh, Paul's making something special of himself by calling himself apostle, he's not. He's saying he's just someone that's sent with a message, and that's it. Okay, so what is the message? Well, the message is, of course, the gospel. Okay, that's not very helpful, is it? What's the gospel? Well, the word gospel in English comes from combining the word God with the ancient English word spell. And spell means story or news. So you drop the D from God and you get gospel. So it's God's news or God's story. But we also hear the gospel sometimes means good news or good story. So I thought we'd better check the Greek. The Greek's kind of fun. So the Greek word for gospel is evangelion. There you go. So the EU part of that, the OU, means good. Can we go to the next slide? Yeah, there we go. So EU means good. So we're kind of there, yeah. And then angelion means message or news. So gospel does actually mean, as far as the Greek goes, it means good news, a good story, as opposed to God's story. So maybe instead of just dropping your D, you have to drop the O and the D, but we get there in the end. And of course, we can see pretty quickly that angelion is where we get our English word angel. So angels were God's messengers. So Paul was called and sent as a messenger, somewhat like angels, but not actually an angel, with good news about God. And he goes on to tell us that it's specifically about God's son. Okay, so let's go into that. What is that good news about God's son? So it's pretty straight up the front. It says, firstly, as far as his earthly shell goes, he is the descendant of King David. Which it's interesting, you see our New Testament, which starts with the book of Matthew, actually starts with the genealogy of Jesus, which shows that it goes back to King David. So, and I think it's really interesting that Paul has started this most important letter of his with the same information, if somewhat briefer than it is in the book of Matthew. But the question is, why does it matter? Who really cares that he's descended from King David? Why is it so important? Well, there's two reasons, actually, why it's really important. You see, first century Christians, or Christianity, of course, was very closely tied, of course, with Judaism. And by and large, what Jews knew, Christians knew. And what Jews knew was that the Messiah would be a direct descendant from David. So this assertion from Paul that he was ascended from David was important. It helped to allay the fears that Jesus was just some nobody from nowhere. He was at least in line. But secondly, remember a few weeks ago I spoke about the fact that the New Testament is kind of a sequel to the Old Testament, and it helps to answer questions and tie up some loose ends. Well, one of the big questions that was left at the end of the Old Testament, certainly in the minds of the Jews, is whatever happened to God's promise to have a descendant of David on the throne forever? Seems like that just didn't happen. So was God lying there? It's just a mess for Jews to understand. But now, through Jesus, it all makes sense. You see, Jesus is on the throne right now. Right now, next to God. But this is where the time sequence gets a bit trippy, because although Jesus lived over 1,000 years after King David, the world itself was actually created through Jesus. And he was with God on the throne right from the beginning. So in some sense, Jesus has always been on the throne. So the moment Jesus was actually born as a human on earth, the promise of God to have a descendant of David on the throne forever was fulfilled. That's fun, isn't it? We all got our heads around the time frame there. No, I thought it was fun. Nobody else is laughing, not to worry. Okay, so What other news can we get out of this first sentence? It's been a few minutes, so let's have a quick look at that last verse of this sentence again. So if we can bring that up. Okay. And who through the Spirit of Holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Spirit of Holiness, of course, we know that's the Holy Spirit. That's okay. But the next bit, when you think about it, it's pretty strange. It says that Jesus was appointed in power by his resurrection to be Son of God. So does that mean he only became the Son of God after he was appointed, like after his resurrection? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem to fit with us. Well, the answer is that the NIV translation is actually not super great. The issue is really with the word that's translated as appointed. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word for that one. There's no point. But the word used there, the meaning of the word, is actually much better announced. And then it kind of makes sense. If you think about Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and we heard God say, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Now, that's certainly an announcement, not an appointment. But in case we're not quite sure, Paul points to the actual moment, the pivotal moment, really, in history that proved that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but actually our Lord. And that is the moment of his resurrection, not his baptism. You see, if Jesus was just baptized, but he wasn't actually raised from the dead, then basically the whole show would just be over. You and I would not be sitting here right now. Or, well, maybe we would be sitting on our couches, but we'd probably just be watching TV. It's Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he's still alive today, that means that he is Lord today also. Okay, so we know who Paul is. We know who Paul says Jesus is. But who's the letter to? Well, let's check verses 5 to 7. So it says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call, we is referring to Paul himself and his mates that traveled with him and that he works with. So through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So Paul's clear, this message is specifically to the Gentiles. And when he says you, he means you guys too, not just the Romans, Gentiles in general. As a Jew, I do feel like I'm kind of eavesdropping a little bit then on this letter, but I do have the feeling that there'll be something in here for me too. actually, I'll give you a hint. Paul definitely does address Jews along the way, but he makes it really clear that he is inclusive about this. So we'll go and have a look at verse 14. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That pretty much covers everyone. So this is a message for everyone. Now, Paul is quite skilled, actually, at rhetoric. He kind of claims that he's not, but even that's just a rhetorical device. Rhetoric, by the way, is the art of persuasion. So we've seen Paul, he's done his background. We know who he is. He's God's messenger. We know what the letter is about. It's about the Lord Jesus. We know who it's to. It's basically to all Gentiles. And then he gets straight into the main theme. No messing around. Bam, here we go. If we can, we'll see what happens. We're going to try to read verses 16 to 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last. just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So bam, here we go. Here's the good news. Here's the good news that Paul was sent to share. Well, at least we get the summary of it. But it's right really at the start of the letter. The power of God can bring salvation to everyone, Jew and Gentile. Everyone can obtain righteousness, a righteousness that gives life. And there's only one way to get that, and that's through faith. All right, so we haven't quite made it through to the end of the first chapter. But remember, sometimes I only got through like three lines of the Sermon on the Mount. So comparatively, we're just flying through this one, right? next week actually starts with quite a bang. So I think it's probably a good place to leave it there. But there is something quite startling about what we've looked at this week. Beyond simply getting the background and the setting and all that, in terms of conversation, Paul basically said, "Hi, I'm Paul. What's your name? How are you doing? It's a nice day. How's the weather?" That kind of stuff. Just the intros. And then he goes, bam. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings life. And it can only be obtained through faith." Now, I know that I always say that we have to be really focused on relationships. You know, you've heard me say this before. No one cares what you know until they know that you care. Yeah. And that's absolutely good. It's absolutely true. But sometimes I think we get so stuck on the caring that we don't actually get around to telling what we know. Perhaps we're too fearful, or even as Paul puts it, we're ashamed to share what we know. You know, this letter of Paul's is big. It's 16 chapters long. But here we are, like, not even through the first chapter. And Paul's already gone bam. He's already laid his ace on the table. Sometimes the Spirit just calls us to be bold. Shoot first, ask questions later. Or maybe answer questions later. And I think that's really what Paul is doing here. He goes straight away to the answer. And then, in fact, he helps ask the questions through the rest of his letter. So for us, let's really keep our eyes open to opportunities for just being strong and courageously bold to declare the truth. And with any luck, the Gentiles may actually ask some questions. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for pouring your wisdom into Paul, that we may know you more, that we may be instructed, and that we may be encouraged, and that we may gain some wisdom. Lord, I pray that you help us to have the courage of Paul, to not be scared or ashamed, and just to share the good news that everyone, everywhere, can access the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In Jesus' name. Amen.